Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, Graham Hutchins is speaking on the praise of the remnant. So let's listen in on Graham Hutchins.
Well, this is the praise of the remnant, and it is an examination of what I notice as the intersection between a prophet, a psalm, and a crisis. Or, let's put it this way, in this little time together, I want to look at three things: disaster, deliverance, and doxology. All right? The disaster was an incredible crisis in the history of the people of God, namely the Assyrian crisis of 701 BC, the siege of Jerusalem, and its incredible deliverance. And the prophet, of course, is Isaiah of Jerusalem, who wrote the first part of the book of Isaiah. And the doxology is Psalm 124. Let's take a look at this and how I got to this. I'm going to make many points in this. And today we're looking at an overview, sort of all of this. And then tomorrow we'll focus more on the disaster, the Assyrian crisis. And tomorrow I got a day off, Wednesday. The next day we meet, if you're coming back, we'll look more at the disaster, the crisis of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. And then the day after that, at the prophet. And the day after that, at the doxology, the psalm. Although we're going to be looking at all each day, but I'll just come at it from different points of view. And if you don't get it the first day, come back the second, maybe you'll accept it. And we'll try to intensify it as we go along, okay? First of all, why are we doing this? I mean, you know, what do we care about ancient Israel and an ancient psalm that when you first read it looks kind of weird? And here's how I came to this. I want you to enter with me into my process of discovery of this. And when I was a student at the University of Edinburgh doing my degree in theology, I was translating we had to do Hebrew, and translating some of the oracles of the Isaiah of Jerusalem, first part of Isaiah. And as I was doing that, I noticed a sort of a crossover of metaphor between some of his oracles about the Assyrian crisis and the metaphors of what had become one of my favorite psalms from the Scottish Psalter, Old 124th, which is just an incredible thing. And I thought we would begin by giving you Old 124th and teaching you to sing it. It'll become a part of your. I mean, I just keep singing it. It's wonderful. And but at first you look at it and you think, what is that all about? But I should have done a PhD on this, because I think I have discovered what it's all about. And I want to share that with you, okay? But this is in the Lutheran Hymnal 376. I don't know. We'll do it like they do in Scotland, and I'll be a precentor and sing, give you the tune, and then we'll sort of learn the tune, and then we'll sing it, all right? Now, here it is. Now, we go like this. Scotland's hymnal and psalter. When I was serving in a parish in Edinburgh, I was leaving, I got my degree in Edinburgh, and I was coming back to America, and they asked me to give a book to the students, and they asked me what I'd like. And I want a Church of Scotland hymnal and psalter with music, because they just think, you know, that's what we
Well, where it going? There it is. And I see how that they sing different tunes. Because they just have the words. So this is Old 124. And it's the one on your sheet says Another of the Same. And it's an incredible song. In fact, I remember one cold day in January. It seemed to me I was sitting with a couple of old souls in my parish there. I was looking in and we watched Winston Churchill's I remember going down to preach at the Presbyterian in the Church of England's Bank Hill Presbyterian Church of England, very long tree, and I had him sing this, and I never forget those elders standing back there in the light room. He just turned my crank. Here's how we go. And this, you know, this probably, well, now Israel may say unto me, if thou father sees him from afar and all his bowels move. But you know, this is very, you can tell that this isn't even politically correct inclusive language. It's old Scottish Psalter, and it reflects this ancient song. But another thing that got me onto this was, you know, I came back from Scotland. And I had this idea. I'd like to pursue this relationship between the oracles of Isaiah of Jerusalem, the Assyrian crisis, and this song, because I thought I was onto something. Well, I didn't get to do it in Edinburgh. I came back and went into parish and all that. But then, as I often like to do, I went to one of the best summer sessions anywhere, not just Holy Village, but Vancouver School of Theology. summer for 4 weeks, and I got into doing this. I worked night and day. I just love it. And the more I found, the more it confirmed what I thought was the case. And I was astonished. And I just had to write a paper for another class in Christology in one night because I spent my whole summer doing that. And so I wrote this paper, The Praise of the Remnant, and I've never done this before. So this is right off the top of the heap here, folks. But anyway, and I was amazed, and my professor, Jeffrey Park Taylor, that summer from Emmanuel College, Vermont, said I should publish this, and I never tried it. But in any event, I want to share with you some of the excitement of what I think I discovered, and so on. Another thing that got me on is, I mean, as I began to look, it said the psalm, you know, as conventional metaphors, and they were reading lots of psalms. And so, you know, it's probably post-exilic, and nobody in Wiser, one of these great Old Testament scholars, says it's impossible to make this psalm. Balloon! Mm-hmm. Why? Because another thing I noticed in the church doctrine, you know, that the devil came to the Republic. Yeah, but as in the Lutheran, you know, they don't seem, as he died to make me holy, let us die to make me free, as the Battle in the Republic says, but as he died to make me holy, let us live to make me free. And so here they were in Scotland, seeing the Battle in the Republic, and didn't even know where it came from. You see? And yet it was written out of particular historical crisis and situation, which is political in nature, and also Christ's faith. Okay. Take the great Manchester various names of God. Luther's great hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, you know, you can see in many contexts. It itself is a paraphrase of the 46th Psalm, one of the great Psalms of Zion. But I remember reading a book of Michael Winter in Edinburgh, and the snow was so long. Crazy cold. I was reading this book on the Black Death. And for some reason, this guy in Yale was sharing a room. He says, Graham, I'm getting out of here. This is the low end of my life. So here I'm reading a book on the Black Death. And it said that Luther, it makes this hymn, A Mighty Fortress, mean so much more to me. Though it's not my favorite. It's like Luther, he wasn't only up against the Pope and the Holy Roman Empire. But the bubonic plague had bitten better. And a law professor at the university had died of the plague, and Luther took his kids into his home when he wrote that. But, you know, I know this world, the devil's flourish, it's threatened to endure you, and I fear God's truth before Prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage you can endure, for lo, his daily sure one little word shall fail him. Well, that's disaster, deliverance, and doxology. Okay? And that's what I want to look at here. Because I think that Old Testament scholarship in general has ignored audacious statement, conscience, has ignored the impact of the Assyrian crisis on the faith and praise of Israel. As I say in my paper here somewhere, Israel was often the doormat of the great powers. We think of the Exodus, we all know the Exodus, the paradigm of redemption in the entire Bible, or at least in the Old Testament. And of course, then the passion, death, resurrection of Jesus, which is a new Exodus. That was in relation to Egypt. Why? One of the great powers of the ancient world. And we all know about the exile. That was in relation to Babel, right? One of the great powers of the ancient world. But in Exodus 1300 BC, whatever it was, the reign of David is around 1000 BC. Okay? David, first Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon died in 922 BC. The monarchy This was the monarchy, the United Monarchy. At the death of Solomon, it split into Israel, the Northern Kingdom, also called Ephraim sometimes, Israel slash Ephraim, and Judah. The Northern Kingdom of Israel came to an end in 722. 200 years after the death of Solomon, Israel came to an end. Judah came to an end 586. Destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. Egypt, Babylon, I don't think we've paid enough attention to. In between is Assyria. Assyria was the robber empire of the ancient world. The Third Reich, if you will, of that world. And the Assyrian crisis went on for a long time. Let me go back a minute. Now, what do we think? I call this the praise of the women. We're beginning to feel like the women. We live in a civilization that's unraveling, culture that's gone corrupt, Ernst Weiler wrote it, maybe Ernst Weiler, it's somebody else, a line of broken symbols, who's that? A line of broken symbols, culture is, I was preaching a sermon a while back, I said, we're in Genesis 6. And the whole world was filled with violence. And God repented, he made it. And the heart of man is going to evil continually and desperately corrupt. Jeremiah would later say, but God wondered, what did I do that for? And then came the flood. But then I had to remember that we're also maybe in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, and maybe able to contend against the powers and Satan, the church, and so on. Today, stand. We're in Genesis 6, but we're in Ephesians 6. We're in a time that we've faced disaster. In many ways. I mean, you can tell it by the prayers people say in the chapel. You know, people shooting each other for nothing. Kids, you know, violence in our cities. We feel like we maybe are in a besieged city. Well, how would you feel? How would you feel if California decided to invade Poland? I mean, the Assyrian crisis was an incredible thing for the life of the people of God. Let me give you a couple of handouts here. Here are the campaigns of Tiglath-Pileser in the 8th century. That's where we're at, the 8th century BC. Here's just a brief. Tiglath-Pileser was king of Assyria. Been a long time of quiet and internal problems in Assyria. And then Tiglath-Pileser came to the throne and he rallied everybody around and they began this great expansionist empire. And he, began to conquer the world around him. It posed a grave threat to tiny little Israel and Judah, the people of God of the Old Testament. Not only them, it posed a grave threat to dozens of states. Yeah, like I say, it's like, okay, we're in Chelan County, I think. The county seat, which is Wenatchee. Wenatchee is about 40,000 people. What if California would invade Mars? But what if Poland was 40,000 people? California was marching as well. So finally, we were surrounded by Mars. California is in a way. Good point. Yeah. How would we feel? We would feel threatened. And this happened for years. In the career of Isaiah of Jerusalem, the last half of the 8th century B.C., he was a prophet in the city of Jerusalem. Some call him a statesman prophet. He saw it coming, warned of it, predicted disaster, but also deliverance. That map shows three campaigns in 3 years of the power of Assyria, sweeping into the Palestinian arch there. And there was more after that. Here's a little background on it that you can have. Campaigns of Tiglath-Pileser and then the Assyrian conquest of Israel. This is a brief summary that's on my computer. Here is another one on the Assyrian conquest, and then an enlargement of that on Assyrian conquest of Israel, and then an enlargement of that to get it closer. Because we need to be aware of some of this detail. Well, if we feel like we're becoming the remnant and we're besieged by massive power and we see disaster coming up all the world, and where do we find deliverance? How do we find deliverance? Maybe we're part of the deliverance. And how can we move from disaster, the awareness of disaster, to doxology, to praise? How can the remnant praise? In an age when we live in a land of broken symbols and praise sits silent on our tongues and we wonder what is happening to our world. Maybe, perhaps, the past is parable. Okay? Maybe at looking at this ancient disaster, this incredible deliverance, we can be moved to doxology. And discover, like in your class the other day on the exile, how God was active in history. We are a people who believe in a God who is active in history. Even the creed, you know, suffered under Pontius Pilate, points to a time in history. God is mediated to us through historical event. And in this, I saw a powerful parable of this that might be a source of hope for us in this world. And I won't read you my paper, put you to sleep, but there are just certain passages I want to read. My main thesis is that Psalm 124 is a song of national thanksgiving. And indeed it is. And Klaus Westermann, for example, points out it's only one of two psalms of praise of the people. The entire Psalter. It has got to be tied to some incredible event, not just conventional metaphor. My main thesis is that the Psalm 124 is a song of national thanksgiving written in response to the remarkable deliverance experienced by the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the overwhelming power of the Assyrian armies at that time. Against tremendous odds, the city was spared from siege and capture, just as the prophet Isaiah had predicted. Let me say this. The Assyrian crisis grew and grew and grew. It toppled one little state after another in many campaigns. It finally, you heard the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Huh? 722 B.C. Assyria wiped out not only Syria, but Israel. And Israel, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, wiped out in 722 BC. It was a practice of Assyria in the ancient world. Not just to conquer people, but to completely obliterate any national distinctions. In fact, they deported other parts of the empire and brought other people in. This is the origin of the Samaritans. Jesus' day, remember, the Jews and the Samaritans? Why? The Samaritans mixed with the were a people who grew up out of the mixed population of the Jews that were left and the people that the Assyrian Empire brought in, and the 10 lost tribes of Israel went in the limbo of history, deported by Assyria to Babylon. Some say they're in China. They find people in Western China that have sort of some weird noses and blue eyes, and so on. I don't know. Anyway, they did a blitzkrieg kind of warfare. And the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, wiped out, and Isaiah and Jerusalem and Judah saw it happen, predicted what was happening, and then they sweep on, and according to Sennacherib, who was then the king in 701 of Assyria, according to his own records, he took 46 walled cities and towns and were burned them. Judah was conquered. The only thing left, talk about escaping by the skin of your teeth, was the city of Jerusalem. And the Assyrian armies come up and surround the city of Jerusalem and command to surrender it. And we'll talk about that and we can read about that. And Isaiah comes to King Hezekiah and do not surrender. Yahweh saved the city. And suddenly, one night something happened. And one night something happened. And Assyria never conquered. You don't know why? But the city was fake. This was, I'm talking about the remnant. Here was 12 tribes of Israel. 10 in the northern kingdom, 2 in the south. The whole thing got wiped out, except for the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion, and, you know, the temple. And the Assyrians never came. According to Sennacherib's own records, the David prison, he says he shut up. So this had immense implications for the life of the people of God, for their faith. And I contend that this psalm was written in response to this incredible deliverance in this midst of this amazing disaster. And echoes, and it has metaphors in it we find in Isaiah's oracles about the whole situation. And I've sort of seen how they converge. You know, we sing the Star Spangled Banner. This is in the church song, the national anthem. The saved and received by the bonds of your life, and so proud of your head, the father of the cross. What dawns of your life? Any old dawn? No, it was written about a particular dawn. Right? Fort McHenry. One day, Francis Scott Key and I heard the other day, this, it was just last week, was the anniversary of that. A particular dawn. And yet it's sung at many dawns and many evenings and many places, but when he wrote it, it was a dawn in a place about a particular crisis, and he's wondering, are we still here? Is our flag still flying? Well, in a way, that's what this is saying. So I maintain that we haven't paid enough. You know, look at the Exodus in Egypt and how it was deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and we look at the exile and how it was a disaster that overcame the nation, and the people went into Babylon, a nation, and the church. But I think we need to look more on this. Number four, I want to bring you into this. As Moses Buckmeiser says, the great crisis of faith in Israel. Now I want to point out that the great crisis in Mount Carmel, with Elijah, remember they were throwing out a piece of Baal, who is to be God in Israel, Yahweh of Baal.
Jesus in a similar crisis, who is to be God among the nations, the gods of the nations that aren't gods, and Yahweh, and Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And so,
sorry, I just go around it. I said to my wife yesterday, I don't have a linear mind.
I just can't go from point A, B, C, D, B. I just sort of go around it, like the Gospel of John. They just sort of come around and around after a while and get point.
Hang on.
We're still here.
Huh?
We're still here.
Yeah, good. Hang on. Let me say this. It is my contention that the metaphors used in the psalm, though expressed in somewhat general terms, have a specific referential character about them that reflect the prophetic oracles and the historical situation at the time. That is, they are metaphors rooted in history and prophetic utterance. More precisely, they reflect the history of the Judean crisis arising out of the ominous threat of Assyrian power, the attitude and practice of Assyria itself, and the prophetic utterances of Isaiah regarding this whole situation. The crisis it posed for faith, the promise of deliverance, and the confirmation of Isaiah's words in the marvelous redemption itself. In short, I think I detect a threefold link between psalm, situation, and prophets, or the praise for deliverance, the history of the crisis, and the prophetic announcement of both. Then I say, you know, this isn't just an exercise in Old Testament theology. The people of God seem often overwhelmed by gigantic forces that threaten the very existence of the church. Our little faith and work seems so fragile in such an awesome arena, amid such frightful wars and rumors of wars. And this is offered as a reminder of the power of the one who is the Lord of history and whose strength and in whose strange workings lead us through the catastrophes of this world to the kingdom of God, to a ponder afresh the mighty acts of God in Israel in the past, might give the remnant of his people in the present cause to offer again that praise which is itself a confession to the world of the one God who is great indeed and greatly to be praised. Okay. How to do this? Let's take a look at, if you got a Bible, open it to Psalm 124. This psalm is part of what they call the Song of Ascents. Now, the Song of Ascents, or a little collection within the Psalter of Psalms, called the Song of Ascents, and nobody quite knows what that means. The RSV translated the Song of Ascents. Visor translates it Pilgrim Psalms. They are claimed to be, by some, psalms that were sung on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the great festivals that were held at the temple and in the city. Pilgrim Psalms, Songs of Ascent, or Songs of Degrees, sometimes they have been, or even the Songs of the Stairs. And but they, it literally in Hebrew means the Songs of the Goings Up. Okay? Songs of the Goings Up. And a lot of speculation, research, and blah, 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 blah. So I'm not going to believe all that. But this doesn't seem to be a song that could be sung while you're going. Huh? Yeah, you know, it's more suitable for singing in the temple itself rather than on the journey up to it. It speaks far more of a deed accomplished than one undertaken, of God's grace rather than our obedient response, and of hazards escaped rather than risks assumed. And there's this element of surprise. Hey, we escaped. So for our purposes here, I use a Revised Standard Version rendering this Shair HaAmaloth, the Song of Ascent, with all its ambiguity, rather than a pilgrim song. Song of Ascents of David. What is that? A number of these psalms are in the
the Songs of Ascent have that description. David. Well, David didn't write the psalm, did he? David was a psalm writer, as we know. Some claim, you know, that this psalm is late, it's post-exilic,
that it is after the exile in Babylon. But the problem is that the Psalter as we have it, the whole book of the Psalms, is the hymn book of the Second Temple, and it's all post-exilic. So, what does it mean, David? See? And a lot of people have tried to figure out what that means. Some say it has phrases resembling the Davidic Psalms, and the name is the language of the later date. Well, so is Ein Feste Berg in our language, you see. You know, you could sing. I mean, I noticed that the Lutheran hymnal has different translation than I'm used to in the other hymnals of Luther's great hymn. And then there's Carlyle's, "The Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still a Mighty Shield and Buckler." Well, all hymn books have modern revisions and so on. So they have, nobody's tried to date this. But if the ascription of David makes no sense to me, if the monarchy didn't exist, so it wouldn't be post-exilic. Why would it be a David when there's no monarchy? But the ascription of David makes a great deal of sense. If we can date this psalm, as I suggest, in my gentle thesis, that it is arising out of marvelous deliverance experienced by the people of Jerusalem in 701 B.C., when we consider what a grave threat the stranglehold of Assyrian power lies to the city of David, to the throne of David, and to the faith of David, we can readily see how much a song of praise and thanksgiving as the one we are considering would have all the more significance by triumphantly asserting the very description appended to it, the incredible survival of the throne of David, the king of God, king of David, the city of David, Jerusalem, the faith of David, and you've got to remember that what we're dealing with in Isaiah, the whole focus of Isaiah is around the Davidic dynasty, the city of Jerusalem, Zion, etc. We're not in looking back at the Exodus so much, but we're looking at a royal theology about Jerusalem, the temple, the monarchy, Zion, the city of David. Faith of David, all summed up in the name of David by an act of rescue by the God. Perhaps this is why the psalm is described to David and his phrases and representing those of the psalms. What could be more fitting when we consider that what the name of David stood for and meant to the people of Yahweh in this critical hour of the history? This is abundantly clear from the prophetic oracles of Isaiah of Jerusalem. For example, in chapter 7, we read that the coalition of the northern kings is a desperate attempt to ward off the growing menace of Assyrian power. We find when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. The heart, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Well, if California is invading Holden, we're going to shake. Here King Ahaz, king of Judah, is referred to as the whole house of David. And again, in chapter 7:13, we find Isaiah addressing Ahaz in the same manner. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David." Doesn't even call him Ahaz, he's a skunk. You know, and so he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Remember who you are. You represent the Davidic dynasty, if you're a jerk. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God? And then in chapter 9, we find a marvelous prophetic utterance regarding the significance of the birth of a wonderful child for the future of the, quote, throne of David. This is one that all read that. The increase of this covenant and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. When the real crisis came in both Assyria, don't confuse Syria with Assyria.
I have.
Syria, the capital is Damascus. Look on your map. Syria, the capital is Damascus. Assyria was a great power of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the capital of which was Nineveh. And the three great cities were Nineveh, Hala, and Asher. Notice Asher, Assyria. Syria, Aleppo is in Syria, Damascus is in Syria. It's another. There's a modern Syria, there isn't a modern Assyria. Modern Assyria would be in, guess where?
Turkmenistan.
The Kurds. Northern Iraq, etc. And part of Iran, not know where. Here's what happened. King Ahaz is king of Judah. He went into the northern kingdom in 735. Isaiah is a prophet. And Ahaz of Jerusalem is confronted by the demands of Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim. They made war on Judah in order to get her to join them in a coalition of kings to ward off the threat of Assyria. It would be like Chelan County being confronted. It would be like if Yakima came up to Wenatchee and said, and along with Seattle, and said, hey, you join with us as a coalition to ward off California. Okay? Well, it's for like three counties voting off the state. How's that? In other words, so they made war on Judah to try to get them to join with them as a buffer against the Syria. And so this King Ahaz is confronted by Isaiah, you know. When the real crisis came, after both Syria and Ephraim, and indeed most of Judah herself, had been overcome, now in 701, by the onward march of the Assyrian armies, and Jerusalem itself was threatened with a like fate. The embassies of Sennacherib, later king of Assyria, demanded the city surrender or its destruction. We have another word from this amazing prophet. And this now is 701, and it's Isaiah 37, which is parallel, more or less, to 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city, save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servants. So it is that Isaiah announced that Jerusalem would be spared by Yahweh for his own sake and for the sake of his servant David. If the Lord spared the city for the sake of David, then surely the song of thanksgiving for such a wondrous act could only have been written in the name of David. For if David's Lord has spared David's city, then surely the remnant of David's house, and one who prays that same Lord in David. Song of the Saints. And then here's another little couple of notes I'm throwing if you're not going to do that. It's significant that when King Ahaz died, they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Look at him. Look at him. Isaiah chapter 7. Somebody read to me Isaiah 7. What?
Isaiah 7.
What? I don't know. Let me find it. Isaiah 7. Well, just start reading Isaiah 7. start at three.
Well, no, let's read all seven.
In the days of Ahab, son of Jehoiada, son of Jotham, king of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth to meet Ahaz, you and Sher Yashub. Have a kid like that. Sher Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. We'll get into that later. Okay? Your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the forest field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and Syria and the son of Remaliah. The Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken into pieces, so no longer be a people in the head of the Ahaz, then the Lord said to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary me, to weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, and so on. And finally, though, he says to him, if you will not believe, you will not be established. I should have written that out, but it's in there.
Which has got a message for you. This is a doctrine. Find the rest of them.
I believe more than my understanding, but it will be established.
Faith whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin, says Paul. Well, that's in a sense what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, who didn't believe the promises. And so he's given a sign without even asking for it. Well, it is. But in Hezekiah, who was the king in 701, we read in Chronicles, Hezekiah slept with his fathers and were buried in the ascent of the tombs of the sons of Judah. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor and respect. So,
the ascent.
That's what he did.
The sons. Well, so I say, whether or not this can throw any new light on the meaning of the titles of the songs of the saints, I do not know. So, this song ascribed to David, or of David, the Song of Ascents, and so on.
So, is this the sign, though, is a sign concerning Israel, not to Judah?
We've got to watch, though, that Israel is sometimes used as a political term. Northern kingdom of Israel slash Ephraim. But it's also used, and I cite a scholar right now, it's also used spiritually, the whole people of God, Israel, as a spirit. So we've got to watch the context to see whether Israel is being used as referring to a political entity that disappeared in 722 BC. Be reborn in 1927, as you said earlier, or whether they're talking about Israel. The psalm, I think, is calling Israel, now Israel, and they say. They're not talking about the northern kingdom, they're talking about the people of God.
Which is Judah, as well.
Yeah.
And that gets a little ambiguous.
Now, these are two pretty much Kurdistan here because they're going to eat Kurds and
Anyway, any other questions? We're running out of time here. I mean, the day after tomorrow, I'll try to look more at the Syrian crisis. Well, no, I'll just be looking at all this stuff. I'm going to come at it from the crisis. I'm going to come at it from the prophet. I'm going to come at it from the song. And in the end, I hope you can see, as I've discovered, that these dovetail in incredible ways. Even, for example, I'll just give you this. I mean, the metaphors of swallowing up alive as a monster, or a lion devours the small animals in the forest, of the flood of the river, Tigris, Euphrates, Assyrian power, sweeping everything away before. Contrast, of course, with Isaiah's, let your trust be like the waters of Siloam and flow south, because the river is coming, and it's sweeping away. Even the Assyrian talking about all these little states for life.
I shut up the Jew Hezekiah. Didn't come. Just surrender. I made a picture of the head of this, but did conquer the wisdom. He was a boy out of the foul snares, and joyous in his own sins. Broke our nets, and thus is speaking. Therefore, our help is in the Lord. In Yahweh's great name. I'm also going to draw connections between the sign given to Ahaz of this mysterious child, Immanuel, God is with us, and point out how God is with us in this ambiguous sign, in judgment and hope. And then, the song, if it had not been Yahweh, who was on our side. Not any God, but this God. When man rose up against us. I think that the word of praise in the song gives specific content to the ambiguous sign. Well, hang on. The prophetic word was that there would be a remnant of a few survivors.
We'll talk about it.
The head of the body, so to speak, and this is precisely what happened in sparing Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in 701. The word of praise after this event is that if the Lord had not been on our side, if Yahweh, who is God, had not been with us, if the Lord, who is salvation, had not spared us when men rose up against us, then the waters would have swept us away, and the floods gone over us, and there would have been no remnant to return, and the waters would have gone over our soul and swept us away, and we would have fared no better than Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Another word of Isaiah. See. Any more questions?
Two questions. Were you saying things about the so-called Hezekiah reform? It says to be taken personally. And how does the book of Jonah relate to all of this?
Jonah?
Jonah. Nineveh and all of that stuff.
No, it's a
later book.
That's a later book?
Also the book of Nahum. Jonah is a parable about what if. The book of Jonah is a marvelous, humorous, delightful, devastating parable. It's not a book so much about a prophet as by a prophet. But it's, what if Nineveh had repented, kind of thing. Well, the whole thing is like saying, what if Hitler would have repented?
in the hell wants Hitler to repent? You know, I mean, nobody wants Nineveh to repent either. If you really want to see what really happened, read the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is a marvelous poetic thing about the fall of Nineveh, which is a city. And the whole world celebrated just as they did with the fall of Nineveh. Huh?
And they did.
They did. Because you see, the practice of Assyria was to wipe people out. Deport them. There'll be no religious, national, cultural identity left. And we can look in here at wonderful descriptions of the efficient, mighty power of Assyria sweeping into Israel. I mean, everybody was scared. Finally, Assyria got wiped out by who? Babylon. Everybody said it.
Prematurely,
of course. Oh, of course. Always, you know, whether you, just when you think you've had the course, there's another lesson coming up. Because then Babylon becomes the greatest threat. Until it gets wiped out by Persia. But, all right. Any other questions? Yeah, that's a good point about Jonah. Jonah, in a sense, is, you know, he's sent to Nineveh. Nobody wants Nineveh to repent, including the prophets, right? Jonah's a great book of grace.
Yeah, Jonah doesn't have to go, that's for sure.
Yeah. And where does he go? He goes to sea. Which in Hebrew understanding means the chaos.
Get me out of here.
Disaster, deliverance, and doxology. Just can't hang on to that. I remember an Argentinian district superintendent of Methodist Church studying, doing a PhD at Edinburgh about the doxologies in the Book of Revelation. You know, Handel gets the Hallelujah Chorus from the Book of Revelation, which comes out of a prison on the island of Patmos after a persecution or during a persecution of the church. Mm-hmm. And so for some strange reason, we get great doxologies out of the discipline of disaster. And I think this psalm is one of those, because another point. Psalm 124 is the only psalm in the entire Psalter that in the Stuttgart Hebrew Bible has no variant readings, which is to say that it is so close to the way it was written that there aren't a lot of variable readings for it, which is another way of saying that, as Vestermann points out, this is one of two psalms in the entire Psalter, psalms of praise of the people. It's a great psalm of thanksgiving, not written by an individual, "Oh Lord, you heard me and I'm glad," but "Now Israel may say, and that truly, wow, thanks be to God. See, we are escaped." And I don't know anything that could fit it better than this. Anyway, that's enough. You want to sing it one more time?
"Now Israel may say, and then..."